Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in our study of Luke's gospel. If you'll recall, back in chapter 9, verse 51, we saw that Jesus left the Galilean area of Israel and began to minister in other places. Specifically, it says in verse 51 that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we know that the ministry that he's done for a couple of years, that first year being in the Gospel of John only, and then this ministry here in Galilee, it was probably a year or more, is being followed up by the march to the cross, the march to Jerusalem. We're on the downhill slope of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. I realize that we've got a lot of Luke left, but we're still moving in that direction. And he's going to the religious leaders in the religious center of the country. He's going to where the temple is at. He's going to where the learned are. He's going where the Pharisees are, the Sadducees, the scribes. And he is going to confront them with his ministry, with himself. They're going to reject him. Not just standing out while he's preaching this time. No, they are going to formally reject him as a nation in Jerusalem. He's going to stand a mock trial, and he is going to be murdered by his enemies. And yet you need to understand that he's going to willingly lay his life down. They're not going to take it from him. He has the power to lay it down and he has the power to take it back up. They're guilty of murder, but it accomplished God's purpose. We never need to miss that point. He will be laid in the tomb and he will walk out of the tomb on the third day. And he's alive today. And we are headed towards that here. Now, since leaving Galilee, he has been rejected by this Samaritan village there in chapter 9. That's the place that the sons of thunder, if you'll recall, wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy that people. Jesus told them that wasn't his purpose at this time. He has commissioned these 70 or 72 men to go out and preach there in the beginning part of chapter 10. We covered that 2 weeks ago. He's pronounced these woes on these unbelieving villages in Israel, said that Sodom and Gomorrah are better off than you in the judgment because you've witnessed things Sodom and Gomorrah never got to see. The 72 returned, and they seemingly rejoiced that they had this amazing power, that the demons were subject to them. Their ministry isn't really mentioned at all other than that. Verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They seem to rejoice in the gift rather than the fruits of ministry. Jesus says in verse 20, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then we get into verse 21, and in that same hour. So we are right during that conversation here with the 72. This is one of those passages that is just often overlooked in Scripture. I mean, this is not a passage that most preachers in any pulpit would normally turn to preach from. I mean, it's four verses. If you're reading through the Bible and you come to this, you're probably going to read these four verses and just sort of move on. I think it's natural for us, especially in a very literate society that is full of various religious beliefs and churches, as we've all been brought up with preconceived baggage that we carry with us. You know, we have umpteen different types of churches, you know, in this congregation historically. I mean, everything from, you know, Mormonism to Catholicism has influenced some of you. Pentecostalism to Baptists. Shepherd's Chapel to whatever. I mean, the people out here are various, and I thank God for that. I'm so thankful that we have many people from varied backgrounds. We have members, no doubt, that probably have never been exposed to a passage exactly like this one here today. But if we are going to be a church body with members from varied backgrounds, we're going to have to agree on some things. Number one, Christ is Lord. He is Savior. There is hope in nothing else but Him. Number two, this book tells us all we need to know about Him and His ministry. And even if we don't understand it, we're going to have to agree to believe it. Now, one of the reasons that I'm committed to preaching through whole books of the Bible is that when you get to a passage like this, you don't get to skip it. You have to preach it. You're forced. It would be easy to skip over this. I hope to make this point clearly as I wind up the message today. But there is a great tension in our finite minds between God's sovereign work and human responsibility. There's a tension in us because we can't get it. God is sovereign over all things. No matter what it is, He is sovereign over the devil. He was sovereign over the fall. He is sovereign over all things. 100% sovereign. And every human being is 100% responsible to his or her creator. You say, now that doesn't seem to make sense. But look, our inability to comprehend that does not change the fact that God's Word presents both of those things clearly. We're just going to have to believe it, whether we can comprehend it or not. Now, the passage today is not so much about human responsibility as it is about the sovereignty of God, especially as it relates to the salvation of sinners. I challenge us all to just let the text speak. In that same hour, it says that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, Christ is thanking the Father for His sovereign work in the lives of men and women, specifically in the lives of those that were before Him in ministry, those that He had presented truth to, that the Father had revealed that truth to. Interestingly enough, this is the only place in Scripture that it is said that Jesus rejoiced. Jesus talks about His joy in a couple of other places, specifically in John 15 and John 17, but in those places, He is praying that the disciples receive His joy. It isn't necessarily saying that He rejoiced, but here it is saying that. Jesus rejoiced, and specifically that He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. In His case, it wasn't so much out of necessity, but out of benefit, out of strengthening. In our case, it is all needs-based. We need the Holy Spirit. He didn't need the Holy Spirit, but He was benefited by the Holy Spirit. The last phrase here sort of gets to the heart of what Christ is rejoicing in. Father, for such was your gracious will. Or if you have an ESV, you'll notice that there's a footnote there. It could be translated, for so it pleased you well. Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit in that God is sovereignly working in the lives of men and women. He is rejoicing in the gracious will of God. And so we should be able to do that. He begins here by saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Now, this is hard for our flesh. This is difficult. This is not easy to comprehend. The words on the page are clear. They're not hard to understand. But we think, as humans, in terms of fairness. That is, that everyone has an equal opportunity, but Christ speaks differently than that. Listen. Think with me for just a second. We all believe God is sovereign. We all believe that He either causes things to happen or He allows them to happen. But He is running the show. He has ordained all things in the sense that He either allows them to happen or causes them to happen. He has declared the end from the beginning, as Isaiah says. So just for a moment, I want you to think on terms of your birth. The best I can tell, and I mean natural birth, your physical birth. Best I can tell, everyone in here was born in a free country. The United States of America. Most of you were born in what is termed the Bible Belt, where it is at least socially acceptable to attend the church. It is at least something that you're not going to be persecuted for attending a church. And you have your choice of everything out here. But it is free and open to you. We are free to congregate. We are free to preach. We are free to evangelize. Let me ask you this question. In you being born in the place that you were, to the parents that you were, in the area of the world that you were born into, do you have an advantage over people in other parts of the world? Yes. Definitely. There's no question about that, because many human beings are born in countries where Christianity is either greatly restricted or flat out outlawed. Russia, China, Muslim countries, and many of those people actually go through life never hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ once. Do we have an advantage? We know that we do. Romans says faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. That is, through the gospel. God has chosen to bring faith about in the heart of a person through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if someone never hears the gospel, they are at a great disadvantage, according to Romans 10:17. We are at a great advantage, having been brought up, as far as I was concerned, drugged to church every time the doors were open. That's the kind of drugs we had when I was a kid. You were drugged to church and you were drugged to Sunday school. You were drugged all the time. I had an advantage. I even had an advantage having faithful Christian parents that I went to bed every night with their Bible on their lap reading. Where other friends of mine had atheistic parents that never believed it. It actually convinced them that there is no God. Folks, we all have advantage. And as people that are born in an area of the free operation of religion, we are given great privilege. By the way, you need to thank God for that when you pray to Him next time. Thank Him that you've been exposed to the gospel, unlike many, especially in the Old Testament, that never even heard of Yahweh. And yet Romans tells us that nature itself is enough to convict them and condemn them. We are blessed. But Jesus goes a notch further than privilege here. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I like the way that the complete Jewish Bible renders this verse. It says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you because you concealed these things from the sophisticated and the educated, yet revealed them to ordinary people. Yes, Father, I thank you that it pleased you to do this. Look back to chapter 8 real quick. Let me show you something. We've already covered this type of tension before, a couple of chapters ago. Jesus, in the early part of chapter 8, teaches on the parable of the sower. And in verse 9, his disciples asked him what this meant. Verse 10, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. In other words, Jesus taught in parables publicly so that some wouldn't get the teaching. And then privately, he would give the explanation of the parable to his disciples. In fact, Matthew is a little bit more clear in this conversation. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, the parallel passage of Luke 8, here's what happens. Matthew 13, verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? The crowds. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Well, that's another one of those passages that we as preachers would prefer to skip. But nonetheless, it's there. And we have to deal with that. It's the same discussion that Jesus has in Luke 8 over here in Matthew. But it's a little bit different perspective where Christ actually says, it is not given to them to know, but it is given to you to know. In other words, you have great privilege. And that privilege is from God's working. Look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is explained in some bit of detail in 1 Corinthians. In fact, a good bit of the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians actually deal with this here and there. I'd love to preach an entire sermon just on 1 Corinthians 8, 1, 18 through 31. We don't have time for that. I told Brother Wayne this morning I was going to preach two sermons on 8 verses, and I had about 20 pages. That's crazy, isn't it? I've spent a lot of time this week getting into this stuff. Alright, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. The word of the cross, that's the gospel, is folly. The King James there says foolishness. It is folly to those who are perishing. In other words, if you share the gospel with a person in their natural state, they're going to say that's silly. God didn't become a man. God didn't die. God wouldn't raise from the dead. That's foolish. But to us who are being saved, as a group, people are being saved by God constantly. To those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the gospel. In fact, that's exactly what Romans 1:16 says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, it needs to be explained that in the church at Corinth, this was a very philosophical group of people. They were used to debates. They were somewhat near Athens, and they loved to stand on the street corner listening to people debate various philosophies. It was normal for them. They didn't have Netflix. There's no social media. There's no TV. There's no radio. If you want to be entertained, you went out to the street corner and you listened to philosophers debating. Paul's point that he is making here is that they needed to quit that stuff. Don't stand behind different people and take sides. Christ is the side we take. The Word of God is our foundation, and we stand together. And so he says, verse 20, where is the one who's wise? In other words, are the philosophers in here with you believing the gospel? No. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, in other words, you can't learn your way to God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, not that the gospel is folly, but that the world views it that way. Again, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. I don't know if you caught it, but that's everybody. Jew and Gentile. That encompasses everybody that's been born. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we, somebody outside that group, that's interesting. Keep reading. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, not that God is foolish, but this is words that we can understand. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you consider your calling, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Some were, but not many. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, nobody's going to stand there and say, I made it on earth and I am buying my way into heaven. No. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It is a free gift. We believe it by faith. It's not of works, and it's all in Christ alone. Verse 30 says, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. You might want to make a mental note of that. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of who? The Father. Because of the Father's work, you are in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus say back over here in Luke 10? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What does Paul say here in 1 Corinthians? He says, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This just real quick, in passing. If I was preaching this in 1 Corinthians, we'd be here a month. I know. We were there 7 minutes. I don't know that for sure, but that's about what it feels like. My watch says it may have been a little longer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came not to you only in word. That is key. In other words, when Jesus preached to the masses, the gospel came to them only in word. How did it come to these believers in Thessalonica? Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. Wait a minute, we just read that in 1 Corinthians 1. The gospel came to you in power. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. Same thing in Romans chapter 1. And here he's telling the believers in Thessalonica, you received the preaching of the gospel through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Certainly that is the truth, but it was backed up with the power of the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came not to you in word only, or only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Darrell Bach, in his marvelous commentary on Luke, said this: God's pleasure reaches down to those who seem to have nothing to offer but their need. God's pleasure reaches down to those who have nothing to offer but their need, yet He gives them everything in terms of spiritual blessing. Amen. That's what 1 Corinthians is really bringing out. Now, Jesus is rejoicing in this work of God. He is rejoicing that in His preaching, some are coming to Him because the truths have been revealed to what he terms here little children. It could be as little as babes, or it could be, you know, toddlers, but it's not anything bigger than that. Then he says in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Or, so he's extending to that, or who knows who the Father is, excuse me, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Nobody naturally knows who God is. The world, through wisdom, did not know God. In other words, you can't learn your way to God. You say, but we are supposed to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. All the while knowing that God uses His Word to reach people. That's why we preach. That's why we congregate. Now, Jesus says here, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, the primary application here is relative to the arena of salvation. That's the point that he's making. That's the context. But it's not only that that's been handed over to Christ. Certainly the work of creation was handed over to Christ. The work of redemption was handed over to Christ. And the work of reigning on an eternal throne has been handed over to Christ. So all things have been handed over to Him. You say, well, wait a minute. God's a Trinity. How does the Father hand something over to the Son if they're equal? There is headship within the Trinity. You say, whoa, I don't get that. No, you don't. You can't. But we believe that. The Son is subject to the Father. In fact, Brother Burrell, I believe in your chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, last week, it actually says God has put all things in subjection under His feet. That's Christ. But, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. In other words, the Father will never be subject to the Son. You say, that just don't jive. Not in our minds, but that's the way it is, nonetheless. Jesus is everything from Creator to King. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But that has been given to Him by the Father. So let's stay in context, though. Christ is speaking here of salvation. And He says, no one knows who the Son is, that's naturally, except the Father. Or who the Father is, except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Look at the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. There are some startling comments Jesus makes in this prayer. You say, wait a minute, the Lord's Prayer is way... No. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed. And there is a model prayer. And we need to model our prayers after that. But this is actually a prayer that Jesus prayed. Beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all You have given Him. He shall save His people from their sins. We're memorizing that right now in Matthew chapter 1. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. You could preach for months on that section of Scripture. We're going to move on. Verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You have given them to Me, and they have kept Your word. I rejoice, Father, that You have hidden these things from the sophisticated and have revealed them to little children. Here are those little children. Now, they know that everything You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You have sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. That is a difficult phrase for us to stomach, because we're in the flesh. Nonetheless, Jesus said that. Let's read it again. I am praying for them, those little children of Luke 10. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. For lack of time, look down to verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They are holy. They are otherworldly. Saints means holy ones. Those that have been brought to be something other than mankind. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I am in You, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one as We are one. Look, Christ is contrasting the people of the world with those whom the Father has revealed this beautiful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to. Look, I don't want to just turn all over the place today. Look at Acts chapter 13. My watch is flying. We don't have time to read all of Acts 13. I would suggest you did, not because it necessarily is all about what Luke 10 is about, but because it's just a marvelous sermon by Paul. He he rehearses, he's here in the synagogue with these people, the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. And he begins in verse 13 to tell us about that. And Paul stands up and he rehearses a history of the Jewish people. And he begins to talk about how God called Abraham out. He called out Israel and he led them as his people. And he works through Jewish history right into the work of the Messiah. And he said, he's come. He's come. In verse 42, the people want to hear more. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Well, Paul's going to do that. I mean, praise the Lord for interest. Praise the Lord for an open door. And in verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's not going to sit well with the Jews. They're fine with the gospel being preached to the Jews. They're not so fine with the whole city coming to hear it. This is a Gentile area. It says in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Wait a minute. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Paul said it was necessary that the gospel come to you first. Since you thrust it aside, that's strong language, by the way, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. They would never have said that, but their actions judged them loudly that way because they sought their own righteousness, according to the book of Romans. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Praise God, because we're all Gentiles. We ought to be thankful that God determined for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. We ultimately are really the fruit of Paul's ministry. Now, we're way extended, but we are the fruit of Paul's ministry. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now listen, our flesh would love to reword that verse right there. We would love it to say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, but the Greek construction will not allow that. It doesn't matter what Bible version you pick up. I picked up a ton of them this week. Even the most loose translations have it this way. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It is translated correctly. And in light of what Christ is saying over here in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 22, no one knows the Father except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Acts 13:48 makes sense. Praise the Lord. Now look, there's a lot of other passages we could read in connection with all of this, but we don't have time. And I'm already sweating profusely right now. And I got another sermon to go, and I'm a little past time now, but that's okay. We're going to be all right. Back to Luke 10, verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It seems that Christ spoke the previous two verses to the larger group, but then turns to this smaller group of disciples, and this may include these 72. It may just include the apostles. Sometimes disciples just means them. I would guess it probably includes the 72. The point here, though, is that these are witnessing messianic prophecies fulfilled in front of them. They're no longer seeing them through prophetic ministry in the future, they are witnessing the fulfilling of prophecy before their eyes. Again, Darrell Bock said, however great the former era was, look, it was great to watch David slay Goliath. That had to be amazing. However great the former era was, it pales when compared to the then present. The beginning of fulfillment is a special time above all past events. I fully agree with what Bach is saying there. Yet, Jesus told Thomas, you have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. We are blessed. Peter actually writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Listen, to the prophets, it says in 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In other words, they were prophesying about events that were far in the future. But Jesus is standing before the very people that were witnessing those events. And he's saying, you are blessed because kings, David, Solomon, prophets, they long desire to see what you see and hear what you hear. You are blessed to sit at my feet and hear the words that I preach. By the way, these early preachers were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ straight out of the Old Testament scriptures. Because the whole book is about Jesus. They looked forward to it. Even Paul's sermon in Acts 13, straight out of the Old Testament. That's why we attempt to preach every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember, that's what Jesus said to Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Look at Matthew chapter 11. I'm about to be quiet. Listen. Some of you haven't been exposed to this type of sermon quite as much as others, for sure. Some have been exposed to this every week, and that's not healthy either. We need a good diet of Scripture. There's some heavy theological bombs in the Bible that will rock your world. And they rock mine every week. This is a parallel passage to the first two verses in Matthew 11. This is a parallel verse, but I save this to the end on purpose. Jesus says in verse 25, Matthew 11, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Does that sound familiar? We just read that in Luke. It should. If it doesn't, you slept through a part of the sermon. But we just read that. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I mean, the wording here is nearly identical to Luke. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Look, Jesus speaks of God's sovereign act in one breath. And in the next breath, indiscriminately, He offers Himself to all who will come. You say, that's impossible. We can read it again, but that's the truth. You say, there's a tension in my mind to comprehend these things. I mean, the first three verses, 25 through 27, just don't seem to jive with 28 through 30. But that's only in our mind. Jesus had no problem with this. None at all. And in John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Later on in the same chapter, He says, everyone who believes has everlasting life. There is a tension for us. It's a struggle. But both of these things are true. God is 100% sovereign. We are 100% responsible. Nobody will ever be turned away from Christ who has a desire to come to Him by faith. And nobody will ever hear the gospel and God keeps him from believing it. That is not true. You say, wait a minute, it says He has hidden these things. Only in the sense that He allows them to operate within their nature. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, turn over there. I said the last turning, but I meant to quote this earlier. You know, we read that lengthy passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that talks about the gospel being folly, but to those of us that are called, it's not folly. He sort of continues with that entire thing in chapter 2. He says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they'd have not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then here's the verse you hear quoted at funerals all the time. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And you hear that quoted at funerals as if saying, we don't know what Junior's seeing right now. Not Junior, but whoever is in front in the casket. We don't know what this guy is seeing right now because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, heart has not imagined the glories of heaven. And the problem with that interpretation is that verse 10 says, these things God has revealed to us. That won't preach. Not the way it's preached at funerals. It's contextually wrong. Now, I'm not saying heaven isn't beyond our imagination. I'm simply saying that's not what verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2 is saying. Because the next verse says, God has revealed them to us, how? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? Do you know what your neighbor's thinking? No. You may not want to. We don't know. Or you may. I don't know, if it's your spouse, let's hope you do. So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Wait a minute, Jesus just said no one knows the Father except the Son, no one knows the Son except the Father, and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him to. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we, verse 12 says, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. But, verse 14, the natural person, by the way, that's the way you were born. All of us. In Adam, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They will hear them, they will say no thanks, and they will walk away. In that sense, God has hidden things from them. But that's their will. That's what they want. Pharaoh did exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do. God didn't make him do that. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We were all born that way. What are we to take away from this? You say, man, this is one of those passages that I just read over. Yeah, well, if this is the one time in four Gospels that we find Jesus rejoicing, let's not just read over it. Let's think about this. First of all, if you are in your sins apart from Christ, all things have been committed to Him, including judgment. You need to repent and you need to trust Him today because He could return and we're going to stand before Him. To the church, it is not our responsibility to trick people into praying a prayer. It's not. Multitudes walk to the front of church, pray a prayer, and 3 weeks later are living like the world. They don't work. You cannot create an environment that will raise sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life. You can't create that. Nobody's ever had a better situation than the Jews in Jerusalem. They had the law. They had the priesthood. They had the temple or the tabernacle. They had the sacrifices which pointed to Christ. The Messiah came through their line. Nobody's ever had a better environment. Most Jews walked away unbelieving. Look, our duty as a church is to preach the gospel and leave the results to the Lord. It says, by the way, if we just keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul actually says, I planted, in other words, I preached the gospel. Apollos watered. He preached it some more. But ultimately, God gave the growth. That makes a lot of sense, having studied what Jesus says in Luke 10. To individual believers here, pray for your lost friends and family. Nobody is too far gone for the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord of heaven and the earth, to save. Nobody. We do not pray to a God whose hands are tied. We pray to a God who is running the show. And He can save whomever He wills. Look, Paul was a persecutor of the church, heading to Antioch to arrest and murder Christians. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, enough. You are my servant. Go preach the gospel. That's the God we pray to. Have confidence in your prayer that God is powerful and can open hearts like He did in the case of Lydia in Acts 16 where it says that God opened her heart and she received those things that were spoken by Paul. When you approach God in prayer, thank Him for the grace that was extended to you because you have been given great privilege. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation. God began that work. And unlike all of us, He finishes what He starts. He will complete it. Thank Him for revealing His Son to you. Thank Him that Christ died for you. Thank Him that He rose for you. Thank Him that we look for Him to soon return for us. Thank Him that you are the little children here in Luke 10. And if you see friends and family that are straying, thank Him that He can turn them around. Stand with me, if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us, please, sir?